Let me do this real quick since I just got my notes. Man, it has been a great day. I'm looking forward to capture the flag here in a little while and then just a whole other day of activities tomorrow. But let me take you back to junior high for a second. So I don't think I mentioned this. I've talked to some of you guys just in talking here and there throughout this week and so far. But I grew up playing actually roller hockey at a very, very high level. I traveled all over the nation, even went into Canada some. I was really, really good at it. Excelled at a very young age at that. And because of that, man, I just thought I was one of the cool kids. Actually, I thought I was one of the cool kids up until like 4 years ago. Had to get that beat out of me. But man, I very much was one of the popular kids in school. Again, I excelled at athletic level, and I took that all the way into junior high. And the first time we got offered to do track was like seventh grade. And I'm like, I'm fast. I can do this. I'm one of the cool kids. Like, sign me up. So I come to our first practice, and really the first couple practices are only evaluation, right? Where they're trying to figure out what race would you be best in. Somehow, and I shouldn't say somehow because I think I figured out why, now I landed in hurdles. And what I think they do is they take all the kids, they don't know what else to do with them at that age, and they stick them in things like hurdles. Now at that point, I took it as a compliment. I didn't know why they put me in hurdles. I thought, well, maybe they think I'm fast and I can jump, so I'll take that. So I went into the first practice, and really the first several practices in hurdles is literally just teaching you how to get over a hurdle in proper form, right? So you have to put your front foot forward, and your back leg literally has to be in this position and barely graze over the top of it. The lower down you can get, right, so you have to bend forward, the more speed you can generate going over those. So we just did this over and over and over again, and I'll be honest, because I was so cool, I didn't go into the practices with my whole heart. I went in half-heartedly thinking, this is not that big a deal. That whole jumping thing just came natural. I was easy to jump over that. We'd go into actually literally now going onto the track and not really in race format, but just learning how to get off the blocks and into the first hurdle, gain your speed, and do all of that, man. Again, I didn't go into training with everything that I had because I thought I was cool. I thought I had this athletic ability. So here we go. We get up to my first match. Can't say I wasn't nervous, but I was confident, right? So we get down on the blocks, they shoot the gun, and I'm off. Man, I'm right with the herd to begin with. I get over my first hurdle. I'm still right there in the top three or four. I get over my second hurdle. I come up to my third hurdle. I get my first leg over. You know where this is going. And I go to bring my back leg, and my knee clips the hurdle, and there I go. I roll once, I roll twice, and now I'm on the ground, and I look up, and hurdle three is right in front of me. At that point, I've got two options. I can get up, back up, gain momentum to get over the third hurdle and finish the race, or I can crawl under the hurdle, get up, and finish the race. Guess which one I took? Two? Actually, neither of them. I crawled right off the track, and I sat there in defeat. And I never raced a race again. I actually quit after that. And I say that to say, and I was just talking to a group of students at a table. Most of you, except for the adults in the room, are in high school right now. You're probably under your parents' roof or some type of family member's roof. Still somewhat connected to them and dependent on them in many, many ways. And many of you are going to enter a completely new world as you step out of that and become more and more independent into your college years and even older. And you're going to face struggles and trials and temptations and skepticism more than anything else. And where your faith is rooted at that point is whether or not you will get back up and finish the race strong. At alarming rates, statistics are showing people of your age and the ages right above you, right, which I believe is the millennial generation, at record paces, these generations are walking away from their faith, completely denouncing it, becoming what they call unchurched. It's no longer like reaching the lost. It's reaching the de-churched. So there's two groups. There's the unchurched and there's the de-churched. And much of the de-churched is your age group, or the age group right above you all. Because what they do is they get into this real world. They've never owned their faith. It's never become theirs. It's their parents. It's never really truly been grounded. And then their faith with this first major skepticism, right, from a friend or somebody that met at college or a college professor who's beaten up the Bible, the thing that you put your faith in or you thought you did, and that's all it takes for them to start have doubts. And then they take that doubt, and then you go into that spiritual warfare, and Satan just takes that doubt and he drives it home even further. And before you know it, they're not even in church anymore. And the faith that they thought they once had is no longer it. So what I want to talk to you about today is trusting your weapon. And then tomorrow we're going to come back up. I want to talk to you about how to use the weapon that God has given you. Now I want to be careful on that word weapon. When I say weapon here, and as we're getting ready to look at what Paul said in Ephesians 6 on the back end, this is not a weapon to beat people over the head with. That's not what I'm talking about here. This is a weapon to fight the spiritual battle that we talked about in session 1. Paul goes on in Ephesians 6, and I love this. He bookends our armor with pretty much the same thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you've ever read this passage before, let me read it and let me explain to you what I talk about. Therefore, right? So he paints this big picture of this battle and this war that we're in. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers of the unseen world and the spiritual realm. And he says, therefore, right? Anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask what? What's it there for, right? And usually it's going back to the previous verses. Good news is we already read the previous verses. So he says, in light of all of that, basically, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. Stand your ground. That literally means firm in what you believe. No matter what comes your way in the face of adversity, it's actually a military term in the original Greek language, to stand your ground regardless of what comes your way. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. We're not going to go through all these. And with your feet fitted in the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you have been extinguished, all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I read through that fast because I'm going to get to a point, right? So he starts with the belt of truth and he ends with the sword of the Spirit. Very purposeful, I believe. Paul did that. The belt of truth, right? Literally, is a truth, is a belt that holds all the rest of the armor together. Without the belt of truth, right? Your pants just fall. All the rest of it's meaningless. If the belt of truth is not strapped on, and strapped on strong, right, or tight, all the rest of what he talks about here is meaningless. Matter of fact, the sword of the Spirit is strapped into the belt. It's held together, so they're closely connected. So he bookends this armor with the belt of truth, and we know what that is, and if we don't, Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's this absolute truth that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But then John 1 says that Jesus was and is the Word of God. So they're closely, actually not closely connected, they're connected. So the belt of truth, while it is Jesus, it's also the Word of God. And then he comes in the back end and he says, hey, by the way, you also have a weapon. And it's the sword of the Spirit. Because you and I can only defend ourselves for so long. When I was playing Fortnite, I thought I quickly figured it out. I'm like, this is simple. I'm just going to hide. And I'm just going to sit back and I'm just going to defend myself till everybody else kills themselves, and then I'll win the game. Well, that can't work, right? Because eventually you have to come out unless they get trapped into the storm. So every human illustration does not always perfectly illustrate the heavenly. Anyway, Jesus is the ultimate storyteller. But stick with me here. That's funny you say this. My son came to me the other day and he's like, I tried to do that and then the storm. Or he's like, I did win. And then he said the storm captured the. Anyways, let's go back. Okay, so you can't hide out because eventually you have to come out and kill that one last person that's coming up against you. You can only defend yourself for so long. So what does he say? He says, hey, I'm going to give you a weapon as well. And the weapon is also, I don't have my Bible up here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's why this is so important. Satan's most desperate strategy against you and against me, against those of us that call Christ followers, is to cast doubt on the validity and the authenticity of the Word of God. If he can keep you from the Word of God, as a matter of fact, he can keep you doubting whether the Word of God is truth, whether it's even relative, reliable, and he's winning the battle. His first attempt, we see this right in the Garden of Eden. What does he do? He comes in the form of a certain serpent, and he looks at Eve, and what does he say?
Eat the apple.
He didn't say that. He's more cunning and crafty than that. He said, did God really say that? Did he really say that? Do you think that's really what he means? Is he trying to withhold something from you that is more pleasurable? He starts to cast doubt in Eve's mind of what really is truth. Folks, we see this happening all the time. Taking verses out of context to suit the agenda, to tickle the ears and feed our flesh. And then we start to doubt God's word, or something else happens, or a skeptic comes along and says, well, what about this passage? Have you ever read that passage? How does that fit with this whole loving God thing? And they start to plant seeds. And if we're not firmly rooted, instead of getting back up and finishing the race strong, we're just going to crawl to the side and potentially give up. Statistics show 72% of American people, this is scary, believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Meaning there's one thing that points to truth. It's offensive. Why would I believe that? They believe in what they call relative truth, meaning your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And you can't tell me what truth is, and I can't tell you what truth your truth is. It's all relative, depending upon where you grew up, how you grew up, what church you grew up, whether you grew up in church or not, what society you grew up around. It doesn't really matter. As long as it's a truth, it's your truth. That's scary, by the way. But that's the society that we are living in. 72% of Americans don't believe in absolute truth. And if that's not shocking enough, 67% of conservative Bible-believing believers do not believe in an absolute truth, is the most latest statistic. That sounded like an oxymoron, didn't it? Here's the reality. If we don't stand for something, we will fall for everything. I tell people when it comes to the Bible, the ones that say, well, I believe some of it is truth, but not all of it. That's like being half pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not, right? And if we're going to take that route, how do we decide as human beings who are flawed, are not infinite, who have our challenges and our struggles and are simple, how are we going to choose which one is perfect, what parts are true, and what parts are not true? So let me drive this home. And what I'm going to give you tonight is just a bunch of information. I get it. It's a bunch of facts. And I understand that information does not always transfer to revelation. I get that. But I want you to take these things, and some of these you've maybe heard before, and just let it drive your faith even more. These are not facts that you then can go to your unbelieving friend, your atheist or agnostic friend, and again, beat them over the head with. Now, if they invite that in, and there's a conversation, and you want to take some of that and present that, God can use that. But today, what I mainly want to do for you here is just strengthen the faith that hopefully God has even given you through a bunch of cool evidence about the Bible. I use the acrostic CAMP, C-A-M-C. Let's start with C, consistency of the Bible, right? There's perfect unity in the Bible from cover to cover. Perfect unity. So what, Nick? There's a bunch of books out there that have perfect unity. Yeah, but none of them are made up like the Bible is. Watch this. There's 66 books. So Bible literally means Biblia. It's a Greek word for the word books. Made up of 66 books. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Cool little math thing to remember. 3 times 9 is what? 27. Something to remember. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. There's 40 different authors, or right around 40 different authors. There's over 1,600 years the Bible was written. On 3 different, that's supposed to say continents, sorry. 16 different countries, and in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. 66 books, 40 different authors, span over 1,600 years in 3 different continents, 16 different countries, and written in 3 different languages, and it has perfect unity from cover to cover. The authors wrote from different places like deserts, dungeons, palaces, islands, battlefields, hillsides, and prison cells. The authors had different occupational backgrounds, kings, servants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, doctors, military leaders, herdsmen. And yet, despite all of that, there is 99.5% consistency throughout the entire Bible. Well, yeah, Nick, but what about the 0.5%? The variances are only punctuational, right? So when you're transferring from one language to another, that language may not have used commas and put them where they had, or exclamation points, or anything else it used. So the variance we see from translation to translation is simply punctuational. But the story, the perfect unity amongst the story from Genesis to maps, right, is 99.5% consistency. Okay, that didn't make much sense to you. Get this. The writings cover hundreds of controversial subjects and yet speak in perfect unity. Read it cover to cover and you find one thing. A consistent, harmonious, perfectly unified account of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners back to himself through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. There's one villain throughout the entire thing, Satan. There's one problem throughout the entire thing, sin. There's one purpose, salvation, and there's one hero, the Messiah. Can you imagine just knocking on 10 of your neighbor's doors? Try this, maybe. Just go home on Tuesday. Just knock on 10 of your neighbor's doors and go up to them and start asking them their beliefs on the nature of the universe, the meaning of life, the origin of evil, the way of salvation. And you'll immediately see how likely it is to have the variety of contradicting opinions. Folks, keep saying folks. Students, 66 books, 40 different authors over 1,600 years, 3 different continents, 16 different countries, and 3 different languages, and we have 99.5% consistency from beginning to end. In the human realm, that's impossible. You realize that? So how is that possible, right? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Because it's not in the human realm. Yes, God used humans, but it's absolutely Holy Spirit inspired and God breathed. Complete consistency. How about A, archaeological? This is going to be a quick one. No archaeological finding has ever, ever disproved the Bible. Matter of fact, Jewish archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, this is what he said. He summed it up very well. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Never been one. There's been many that have contradicted other supposedly divine Bibles and writings, right? Like the Mormons. On the Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of those other religions, and I'm not here to bash those, but nothing has ever contradicted the Bible. How about N? This is my favorite one. Manuscript evidence. This is mind-blowing. So you realize the Bible is not the only ancient text that we have on hand, right? There's several ancient texts, and many skeptics will believe in other ancient texts, but not the Bible. It's one of the most ridiculed books that we have in ancient form. Let's take other ancient writings such as Plato, right? Plato was a Greek philosopher. His understudy was Aristotle. Many of the writings people just take it for what it is, as truth. They don't second guess it like they do the Bible. But let's look at some of the evidence here. So they lived around the time of 350 BC. Realize back in that day, they didn't have copy machines, right? They didn't have computers. So what they literally had to do, there's people called the scribes. Crazy, have you heard of a scribe before? I don't understand what it is, but heard of it. So a scribe, literally, his whole job, he had to be an educated man, and his whole job, his point is this down, would literally to take an ancient text that they wanted to preserve. And he was extremely diligent in this, and had to be. Day after day after day, they would sit there and they would copy word for word, line for line. And they go back and then make sure word for word, line for line, it said exactly what the original one said. In case they ever lose the original, they've got all of these copies. The earliest copy we have in record of Plato's work and Aristotle's work, we don't have the originals of any of these because they're so old. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD. That's 1,250 years after
after the original one was written. 1100 AD is the original copy, the first copy they have of Aristotle. That's 1450 years. And they only have 7 copies of Plato and 49 copies of Aristotle. That's not bad. Let's keep going. I don't know why it shows up like black like that, because you can see where I'm going with this. Homer. Homer's Iliad, right? Lived around 900 BC. The earliest copy they have is 400 BC. Okay, we're shrinking it down some, which means it's only a 500-year gap. 500 years of potential opportunities to mess up the original word. And we have 643 copies. That's pretty much. Watch what we have with the New Testament, though. So the New Testament was written, depending upon the book that we're talking about here, anywhere from 50 AD to 100 AD. The earliest copy that we have on record is 130 AD, which is less than 100 years from the original. And folks, in just the Greek language alone, we have over 5,600 either full copies of every book or fragments of each book. That's not to mention 10,000 Latin copies and 9,000 other language copies dating all the way back of anywhere from 100 to 300 years of the original manuscripts. Why is that important? Let me put it to you like this. If I wrote a song, it was my song, I didn't type it, I hand wrote it. I then sat down and I made 10 copies of that original song. I wrote it down, 10 of them. And I made sure, word for word, line for line, all 10 of them were legit. I then handed 10 of those copies to 10 of you, and I asked you, sit down and do the same thing I did. You handwrite 10 of each of the copy that I gave you. I'm going to hold on to the original. You take your one and write 10 more. That's 110 copies we have of my original song now. You tracking with me? Let's say somewhere in that process, I somehow lost the original. But I said, okay, give me your 11 copies, each one of you. I now have sitting in front of me, and I can lay them out, 110 copies of my original song. Let's say 100 of them are identical. Word for word, line for line. And 10 of them, they're pretty close, but there's a word off here, a punctuation off here. Would I still be able to figure out with confidence what my original song said? Where? Guys, I have 100 copies that are the exact same. We have over 24,000 copies on record or fragments of the New Testament. So the skeptics that come in and say, well, it's been translated over so many years, it's lost its original meaning, men have screwed it up. What I would say to that is, first off, I don't believe God, who sent and created us, sent us down to this earth, would then be wringing his mind up in heaven just saying, gosh, why did I let humans screw up my word? I don't believe that. But let's say we go beyond that. We have 24,000, over 24,000 copies of the New Testament, more than any ancient document in history. How many of you guys have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before? You know the story behind the Dead Sea Scrolls? So the Dead Sea Scrolls came about in the mid-1900s. There was a little boy named Muhammad over in Qumran. He was just throwing rocks, tossing rocks. All of a sudden, one of these rocks went into a cave and broke a bunch of pots. Got curious, he went in there. What he found was a bunch of scrolls, copies of the Old Testament. Because they have thousands of copies of the Old Testament. That's rarely ever questioned. It's more so the New Testament, the Old. But here's what they found. So they had all these new scrolls, scrolls that they have never opened up to look at before. And it was actually scrolls that dated 1,000 years earlier to the original than any copy we had on record. And here's what the skeptics said. Oh, great. Now we can see how much humans have messed up the translation of God's word and how much they brought into it. Because now we have copies that date back 1,000 years earlier than any other one. Here's what they found, though. 99.5% consistency from the translations and the copies that we have now dating all the way back to 1,000 years. God's word cannot be shut down. Even with sinful human beings, the Bible is the most documented manuscript in history. And the Bible has more textual credibility than any ancient document in history. See, as I understand, facts like this are not the greatest thing to listen to. They're not, but man, there's no other ancient text that can measure it, not even come close to what we have on record about the Bible. C, A, M, and lastly is prophecy. Approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. Right around 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. And of those 2,000, 300 of them were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ alone. Let me give you an illustration on this, because that's mind-blowing. If that doesn't blow your mind, let me put it to you in a different way. If you took quarters, and you stacked quarters 20 inches deep, so about this high, right, and covered every square foot of the state of Texas. Quarters 20 inches deep throughout the entire state of Texas. Then you took a man or a woman and flew over the state, blindfolded him or her, and dropped him out of that plane at random. He or she touches the ground, reaches his or her hand out, and pulls up the one quarter that you put an X on. That is the probability of just 8 of the prophecies being, by coincidence, fulfilled in Scripture. Do I need to say that again? You dropped a person out randomly, put an X on one of those quarters, 20 inches deep, all throughout the state of Texas. You randomly push them out of the plane. Blindfold them, they land on the ground, they randomly walk around, and they reach out their hand and pull up one quarter. If that quarter has an X on it, that's the probability of a coincidence of just 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled in Scriptures. And yet 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. John Warwick Montgomery, Dean of the Greenleaf Law School, here's what he said. The evidence of the Bible's historicity is so strong that if you were to apply the federal rules of evidence, it would stand up under any court of law as reliable. How many of you guys have seen the movie Case for Christ? No? Lee Strobel, he was an atheist. He worked for the Chicago Tribune. He was a lawyer. If you haven't seen the movie, you need to go see the movie. I read the book, one of the first books I ever read when I became a believer. Somebody handed it to me and said, man, I want your faith to be grounded even more. So what he did is he was an atheist. His wife later became a Christian. He hated it. He was antagonistic towards it because he was this intelligent dude that said, unless you can prove it to me, I'm never going to believe in the Bible. I'm never going to believe in the junk that you guys throw around. But it just kept coming at him. His wife kept going to church. She kept asking him. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to take all the skills I learned as a lawyer, all the skills I learned from the Chicago Tribune, and I'm going to go prove the Bible wrong. So he sought out to prove the Bible wrong. And here's what he came to the conclusion of and why he wrote the book. It was the evidence from science and history that prompted me to abandon my atheism and become a Christian. And he wrote this book called The Case for Christ. Beautiful illustration where he literally sat down with some of the top theologians at that time and just thrilled them with question after question. Tried to get them to doubt their faith, and they just kept coming back with a lot of the evidence that I'm showing you today. He went to science. He went to scientists to say, well, what about this and what about this? And they just kept showing them over and over documented evidence of the Scripture, of the validity and the reliability of the Scriptures. Which we can trust our weapon. It's one thing to trust it, though. It's another thing to know why and how to use it. Would you agree with that? We were just talking to a group of students over there, and one of them had asked, how do I just feel like my faith, I'm struggling in it. How do I take it to another level? Or how do I continue that on as I become more independent of my parents and I get into the real world and I'm faced with all these different things? How do I stay grounded? Again, it's one thing to trust it. It's another thing to know how to use it. So when we come back tomorrow, I'm going to leave you hopefully with some tools. The Bible is overwhelming. It's 66 books. It's big. It's large. It's written in language sometimes that's hard to understand. I want to come back tomorrow now and leave you with the how and the why to study our Bible. How to use the weapons. So when you are faced with those attacks, right? Whether it's skepticism, whether it's just doubt, whether it's a hard time that you have in life, you know what to turn back to. And hopefully by that point, right, because a lot of times we don't want you to go scared into the next phase of life. We wanted you to go prepared into the next phase of life. You know what to turn to at that point. So today, probably a shorter lesson, just a bunch of information and facts. I get it. And I understand that doesn't always transfer to revelation. But what I hope it does is just strengthen your faith in absolute truth. And that absolute truth can be found in the Bible and the Word of God alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father.